Good morning. We have been in this series for many months now, where we are looking at the upside down values of Jesus and his kingdom. That everything changed because God showed up on earth. The second member of the Trinity took on human flesh, became a man, and changed everything. That the cry of the church has always been, we follow Jesus. This ancient profession is that Jesus is Lord. And that is what we profess here at Stonebridge. Jesus is Lord. And that might be our profession, but I admit this morning that we don't always live up to that profession. That we don't always actually follow Jesus. Although my hope and my prayer is that we are striving to make that a reality, that our lives match the things that we claim to believe and do. That we don't just make a statement, Jesus is my Lord, but that we live it out in such a way that shows that Jesus actually is the Lord of our lives. And so if Jesus is Lord, if this is the profession of the church, that means we better know the things that Jesus cares about. And that's why we're doing this series, the Upside Down Kingdom, where we are looking at the values of Jesus and his kingdom and his rule and his will, his desire for how humans ought to live. And those values are, as we've been emphasizing every week, they're upside down from what is often the way our culture lives or what is often the way that our own hearts and desires war within us. And today we're looking at a new upside down value. And this one is very personal to me. And what I mean by that is that this is something that I've been wrestling with myself for the last couple years. Because God has really been convicting me a few years ago that this is an area where my life doesn't look like what Jesus has called me to live. That what I see in my own heart, in my own will, is not in line with the type of heart that Jesus has. The type of value that Jesus has. That I'm blinded to the truth because of my sin. That I have let the ruler of the kingdom of this air shape my values more than I've let Jesus shape my values. And so I guess I'm excited, if you will, to talk about this because it is very passionate to me. But I'm also sad to say I wish I could have lived this out better in my own life. And I'm striving this morning as we're going to dive into God's word and say, I want to live like this. I want my values and my heart and my will to naturally be inclined the way Jesus is toward people. Because the value we're looking at today is the upside down value of love. Love is one of the most important values in all of the kingdom of God. But wait, you might say, that's a value of our culture. I mean, isn't every popular song about love? Isn't almost every movie have some sort of connection to the theme of love? But what our culture sings about and watches is not what Jesus teaches. Jesus goes so much further. What Jesus says about love, Jesus' command to love, is upside down from the way that our culture talks about love. And so we're going to look at a parable this morning where Jesus teaches the truly radical nature, the upside down value of love, where Jesus flips human relationships on their head and says, no, this is how you ought to love. Because the type of love that Jesus cares about, the type of love that should mark the kingdom of God and his church, is where you love your enemies radically, sacrificially, boldly, inconveniently. Love your enemies and everybody else as well. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 10. We'll look at a very famous parable today. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 25. We'll have the words on the screen for everyone online. Page 1615, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Blue or brown edition, same page. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Here is the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Before we get to the parable, we got to see the scene that sets up the parable. Because Jesus, at some occasion, don't know when or where, he is tested by this expert in the law. I'll try and call him a law expert, a little easier to say. But this would be someone who has spent his entire life studying Torah, which is a word meaning the Old Testament law, referring to the 613 laws in the Old Testament. And they would be associated via connection with the Pharisees, or the party of the Pharisees. And Ken and I, the last few weeks, we've actually gone quite a bit in depth in the background of who the Pharisees are, so we're not going to go into depth again. But a Pharisee, and by extension this law expert, this is someone who is considered a religious heavyweight. They are the smartest. They are the ones that look the most pious on the outside. They are the ones that look like they are the most seriously taking, they are most the ones most serious about taking care of God's word and living it out in their lives. And he comes to test Jesus with a question. And that question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a great question. I mean, seriously, don't you wish more people would ask that question in their life? How must I inherit eternal life? I wish so desperately people in our culture would ask this question. Now, I know that this law expert is not being sincere with this question. He's trying to test Jesus, but that doesn't mean it's not a good question. Even if he's trying to trip Jesus up, this is truly a great question that we ought to ponder. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus comes back, I love it, with an even better answer. Because Jesus answers a question with a question. So good. And in our men's group, we've been studying tactics on how to share our faith. And this is the number one tactic that we've learned straight from Jesus. Use questions to advance spiritual conversations. If you are older than me, be a Columbo. Ask a lot of questions. If you're my age or younger, that probably went over your head. But the expert responds with two quotes from the Old Testament. One, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, basically with all that you are. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. These are twin commands, one from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus. And I've always wondered this, and I have no answer to it, but Jesus taught on this several times. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus mentioning like these are the greatest commands. He talks about Matthew, he talks about Mark. Here it's referenced in Luke by someone else. And I wonder, had this expert in the law ever heard Jesus teach on this before? And I've always wondered, maybe it's like a follow-up to a previous sermon Jesus gave. I don't know. But Jesus affirms it, that he quotes these two commands in the Old Testament, love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yes, that's the answer. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the road to eternal life. But what does that word love mean? As the very famous 1993 song asks, what is love? And I won't sing it for you because I can't sing. But Jesus, you just said that the answer to life, the way to live correctly is to love God and to love your neighbor. But what is this love exactly? And more specifically, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but who is my neighbor? This is the question that comes back to Jesus. But before we look at Jesus' answer, I want to highlight one last thing before we get to the parable. Look at the reason. Look at the reason the law expert asked Jesus his follow-up question. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now he wants to make sure he is in the clear. That the mood of the situation has changed. It's no longer a test. It seems that Jesus has passed the test. He came to test Jesus. Jesus gave a satisfactory answer in his reasoning. And so he said, okay, testing over. Now, let me make sure, am I okay? Am I justified? Am I right? Have I done enough to know that I can say confidently that I do love my neighbor? Now, this is someone associated with the party of the Pharisees. And if there's one thing we know through history, if you read ancient Pharisaical writing, they were all about giving money to the poor, giving alms to the poor. That was a huge deal for the Pharisees. They made sure that they always gave alms to the poor, people begging at the temple, people begging in their cities and in the countryside. They made sure that they would give money to them on a regular basis. And most likely, this law expert has been doing this himself. And he is probably expecting not just to be justified, but to walk away feeling pretty self-assured about himself. Like, I'm going to ask Jesus, who is my neighbor, knowing full well that he's going to say, my neighbor is fellow Jews who are suffering and who are poor. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am in the clear. He's looking for an affirmation of himself so that he can walk away smug and proud that he has always lived up to the commands of the law. He's going to walk away. That's right. I'm in the clear. I'm so good. Look at my own righteousness. And he is about to be hit with a ton of bricks, because here comes the upside down kingdom, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Verse 33. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." That this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, probably one of Jesus' most well-known parables, even for people who aren't Christians or don't go to church. And if you were a part of our How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth study a few years ago, you're probably very familiar with this parable because I looked at this one in depth. And the reason why is because parables are stories told by Jesus meant to make a striking point. The reason Jesus taught in parables is because they catch us off guard. They force us to face the reality of something that we're not normally aware of and call us to live differently, to have a response to the story that Jesus tells. They catch you off guard, kind of like a joke, where the punchline of a joke catches you off guard. That's the point of teaching in parables, because Jesus is trying to catch people off guard to challenge them and force them to see life through the lens of Jesus. And how do I live in response to what Jesus has said? And so we have to get the point of the parable. We have to go back into the first century. We have to put ourselves right there in ancient Judea, understanding what this law expert is thinking as he's hearing Jesus tell this story. Because Jesus starts, this is not a real story in the sense it happened in history, but Jesus tells this story, and he starts off with a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, a 17-mile journey that was dangerous by the standards of the day, that there's lots of hills and caves, and robbers would often hide in these hills and caves, and they would attack people, making this trip, stealing from them, and surviving that way by robbing travelers on this corridor. And so the story is very believable. If Jesus starts telling this story, the law expert's like, yeah, that's a more dangerous road than other roads in the country. And here comes a priest. Here comes a priest. This man is naked and bleeding on the ground. And here comes this priest, and he walks by the body. A very religious person. But here's the rub, that this person is a priest, and Jesus is talking to someone associated with the party of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the priests, they kind of look down on each other. There's a little interreligious rivalry, if you will, that they're both Jews, they both believe in God, they both try to follow the Torah, but they both think that their party is actually the true party, that we actually follow God a little more faithfully than the other party. To give a modern example, it might be the way that some Christians, they view other Christians of different denominations like a little bit lesser than. Like, sure, we agree on all the essential things, but on the secondary issues, like, you guys are way off. Maybe how Protestants and Catholics often view each other. Like, I mean, they're Christians, but do they really get it? I think they're missing a few things. This is kind of the relationship. I'm trying to give a modern example of what this law expert, someone associated with the party of the Pharisees, would be thinking when he hears a story about a priest. Yeah, that priest. He's not quite as good as us Pharisees. He wouldn't stop and help. And then comes the second person. After the priest walked by, here comes the second person, a Levite. And if you're familiar with your Jewish heritage, a Levite is someone belonging to the tribe of Levi, which all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And so this is someone a little bit less than a priest, but still on that category and that side of the priestly tribes of Israel. And so if a priest won't help them, the law expert reasons, well, then of course the Levite, someone lesser than, an assistant to the priest, if you will, if the priest won't stop and help, then surely the Levite won't help as well. They're not true followers of God, like us law experts, like us Pharisees, who we've memorized the Torah and we live it all out, every single one. And the law expert, if you in the moment, Jesus is telling the story, he's heard two people pass by, the guy in obvious need of assistance, and he's waiting for the punchline. I know who's going to walk by. It's going to be a Pharisee. Priests and Levites, they're not good enough. But Jesus is about to make the point that it's a Pharisee that's going to help this man. And then Jesus finishes the story in verse 33. But a Samaritan came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. No. That can't be the punchline of the story. That can't be the conclusion you're trying to get to, Jesus. For someone who is a law expert in the party of the Pharisees, the Samaritans are the absolute worst. They are the absolute worst people in society. Because you've got the Jews, we are the chosen people of God. And you've got the Gentiles, these are the ones who are everybody else, every other ethnicity. You are not chosen by God. And Jews, we're higher than the Gentiles. But the Samaritans are even worse because they were Jews who married foreign women and whose children in subsequent generations walked away from the Lord. Samaritans are even worse than the Gentiles because they used to be a part of the people of God and they abandoned God. They're half-breeds who walked away from the truth. And not only that, but this law expert, I'm sure he's heard the stories growing up. Samaritans kill Jews. How many times has he heard a story of some Jewish person who's going along their way with no ill will in their heart? They walk through Samaria and they get attacked by Samaritans and are killed. Not only that, this law expert, I'm sure in his mind, he's thinking, Jesus, don't you remember when you were a kid? That it really happened in history. The Samaritans on the eve of a Passover, sometime when Jesus was a kid, they went to the temple in Jerusalem, threw a bunch of human bones in the temple, making the temple unclean. And so the Jews couldn't even celebrate Passover in the temple. One of the most holy days, the Samaritans completely ruined it in the lifetime of Jesus. How in the world could a Samaritan be the hero of your story, Jesus? They are the worst. It's as if Jesus told this parable to us, and the one who helped the mug man was Vladimir Putin. You feel the weight of the parable now? What you are feeling right now is what that law expert felt. Try to rationalize it away. No, you don't know the type of person that he is. He wouldn't do something like that. That's not the type of people that Samaritans are. Look at how the Samaritan responds to Jesus when Jesus asks this question, verse 36. Which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? And a very obvious question, like a duh question. And the response is the one who had mercy on him. The expert in the law can't even bring himself to say a Samaritan. He has to generalize what he does because it is unthinkable that a Samaritan could be the good guy in a story. That there are two main things that we learn from this parable. And the first is the lesson that the expert in the law learned. That Jesus told this story specifically for this man. This is not a real story in the sense it happened in history. Jesus creates a story to make a point, and he calibrates the story directly for the person he is talking to. In this case, this one of the party of the Pharisees, this teacher of the law, this expert of the law, excuse me. Because the story is calibrated for him to recognize that when he asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus is basically saying, the Samaritan is your neighbor. He is forcing this expert in the law to wrestle with the fact that the people group that he despises and hates and looks down upon for religious and otherwise and cultural reasons is actually the neighbor who he is called to love. The people group he hates. That this man, in verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. and he was probably expecting an answer where he'd feel very justified, is forced to recognize that he is not justified. That he is forced by Jesus to recognize that when God says to love your neighbor as yourself, he does not love his neighbor. And so the call of Jesus, right? Parables are told to force us to live differently, that Jesus tells him, go and do likewise, because he is not doing likewise. That this is a fork in the road for this expert in the law, who I'm sure thought he was justified way more than anybody else in ancient society. And yet Jesus forces him to recognize that he does not even live out, quote unquote, the most basic command, second most basic command of Judaism. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do we have the same type of response? Are we willing to confront the reality that it is much harder to love our enemy than to love our friend? I'm guessing some of you might be still smarting that I said Vladimir Putin. But this is exactly Jesus' point. It's upside down. Love that we show in the kingdom of God is upside down. We show love to our enemies, even when they don't deserve it. If you found Putin naked and bleeding on the road, would you respond like this, like the Samaritan did? Now, I want to be clear, just clear it up. I do believe in justice. God has instituted human governments to punish evildoers. That is the number one responsibility of human governments, according to Romans 13. But if you are not deputized by a recognized government to bring justice on evildoers, then that is not your job. Your job is to love your enemies. That's our job. I have no judicial power by government to do any sort of justice, and so I respond in love to my enemies. And Jesus makes clear in this parable that your neighbor is everyone, especially the category of people that you're supposed to hate, especially your enemy. And I think this passage is so great because it forces us to recognize how easy it is that we group people into categories, and that there are acceptable categories of people and there are unacceptable categories of people. Because here you have the Samaritans, a group of people who are categorically rejected by the Jews. But Jesus is busting through all category descriptions. And we looked at this early in our Upside Down series, so I'm not going to rehash everything, but it bears worth repeating right now. That there is no people group, there is no category, there is no boundary of people set up that are far from the love of God. That if there is a type of person that you are supposed to look down upon because of your ethnicity or because of your nationality or because of your economic standing or because of your political affiliations or because of your sports allegiances, that we have to fight against those. If you belong to some group or category of people where you are predisposed and you see naturally around you that other people who are like you doing some sort of indifference, of looking down on another group of people, then we have to fight extra hard against it. Because humans are by nature social creatures, and we mimic those around us. And so we have to recognize that if I am more likely to look down on someone because of some categorization of humanity, then I have to actively fight against it. Because if that's what I normally see from people who are like me, then I have to try extra hard and fight extra hard and be super aware of saying Jesus doesn't view people like that. Now, this is the upside down value of love, that we love our enemies. We love those who are not, we love those who we are not supposed to love. We love those who everybody else like us doesn't love. And so that's the first lesson. Like, this is the lesson thrown right in the face of this law expert, that you don't love the Samaritans and you're called to love them. But the second main thing to learn is this: love is sacrificial action. That this story, I think, and stories are wonderful because they paint often so much better a picture than like a dictionary definition. That you want to know what love looks like? You want to know the type? You want to see in practice the type of love that Jesus calls us to have, this upside-down value of love? Well, look at this character in this parable of the Good Samaritan. Look at what the Samaritan does. Because this is true. Love is inconvenient. That this Samaritan is highly inconvenienced. Whatever he was traveling to do, we'll just say business, I don't know for sure, but he has to pause his plans to show love. It is inconvenient to care for this man because he at least loses one day of travel. that he, instead of going on his way, he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, maybe for business, but he has to stop for the night. It's only a 17-mile walk. You can do that in a day, but he has to stop for the night and delays his arrival in Jericho because he loves this man, because he cares for him, because he sacrifices his time for him. Not only that, it's inconvenient because he lets the wounded man ride on his donkey, right? Presumably, this guy's riding on a donkey, or the equivalent of like the nicest ride in the day, and he has to now put the man on the donkey, and he has to walk along beside it. That he gives up the highest seat of honor. He has to take the less comfortable spot, the worst position, and let someone else have the best place. He inconveniences himself. That he doesn't get to enjoy the own perks of his possessions. That he's got a donkey, and not everybody had a donkey. And he has to let someone else ride. He doesn't have to, but he decides to let someone else ride on the nicest whip of the day. What does love look like? Love is risky. There is no guarantee that those robbers don't come back. And you think about setting a trap for someone. It'd be nice if there's a wounded man on the road, people come in to rush to help, and now there's more people to rob. That there is no guarantee when the Samaritan stops that he will not be robbed himself. He is putting himself in a vulnerable position to care for the mugged man. That's a risky move. Love is risky. Putting aside even your own personal safety to help and care for someone else. Third thing about love that we see so clearly is that love is expensive. Love costs something. This man, he immediately stops and helps to help the man, and he uses his oil and his wine for medicinal purposes. And maybe that's weird to us. We don't normally put wine on wounds, but it's going to at least kill some bacteria. And so he's trying, not that they knew what bacteria was, but this is a medical practice. And he has to spend his more expensive things, oil and wine, to care for the man. Not only that, but it says he pays for 2 denarii at the inn. And based on what we know of money at the time, this is 2 weeks of stay at an inn. 2 weeks of stay at a hotel. Think about how much that costs. That's the type of payment that he makes for this man. And not only that, but he leaves an open tab for any other expenses as well. That if it costs anything else, let me know, and I'll pay the difference when I return. That there is no small cost. Love costs something, and this man is willing to pay the cost. And lastly, love jeopardizes social status. That I've already highlighted quite a bit this morning, the difference between Jews and Samaritans. They hate each other. They look down on each other. That this Samaritan is in hostile territory. He is not in Samaria. He is in Judea. He's in a country where he is hated. And think about what would happen if news went back home that he helped out a Jew. Think of what kind of response he would get when he walked back home. Maybe delayed a business venture, cost him quite a bit, and he gets home, and now he has to explain to his people, the Samaritans, that he stopped to help a Jew. And the stories might be flipped on their head. Don't you know those Jews? Don't you know the innocent Samaritans who have just been walking through Judea, minding their own business, and they got jumped and killed by a Jew? Why in the world would you help them? That the Samaritan risks and jeopardizes his own social status in his own people group to care for someone he's not supposed to. That's what love does. Love takes action. Love is an action-oriented verb, meaning I am going to care for this other person in spite of the cost to myself. Financial cost, social cost, time cost, safety costs, etc. That this is the way we love. This is what it looks like when Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. He is not saying have nice warm feelings inside of you about someone else. He is saying take action to care for others in spite of the cost. Not just others, take care of your enemy in spite of the cost. This parable that we just looked at is one of Jesus' most well-known parables. We literally, to this day, like Good Samaritan is just a phrase in the English vernacular. Even if you have no connection with Christianity, you've probably heard that term. Organizations use the word Samaritan in their own business names. Everybody knows the Good Samaritan. But I don't think that very many people wrestle with the radical implications of what Jesus is calling us to. This is not a nice story. This is not some generic, be nice to other people, help other people in need. This is a radical, upside down type of love that nobody else in the world preaches except Jesus. In the kingdom of Jesus, the upside down living is to live in such a radical way that you show radical care and generosity at very expensive cost to yourself sometimes for your enemy. This is the love of the kingdom of God. And I'll end this story that I heard a while ago. But there was a Muslim man who had come from the Middle East to America, and he ended up marrying an American girl. And at some point after they had gotten married, she became a Christian. She heard the gospel and responded to it. And she started going to church, like a Christian church. And he despised it. As a Muslim man, he married this woman. She became a Christian. Now she's going to church multiple times a week. But they only had one car. And so they had to share the car. And every Wednesday, there was a Bible study in the evening. And the Muslim husband had to drop off his wife and pick her up at the end of the Bible study. And he would show up, he would drop her off, go back home. When the time of the study was over, he would come back with the car to pick her up. And sometimes Bible study would go a little long. I'm sure you guys are very familiar with that. And he would get so mad. He hates that his wife's a Christian. He hates that she's ruining their schedule. He hates that he has to take time out of his day to drop off his wife and pick up his wife. And he would get so mad sitting in the car that they're not ending when they're supposed to end, and just so angry. But every time they went long, the pastor of this little church would come out with a sandwich or a cookie or a cup of tea or some coffee for him to enjoy while he was waiting for his wife to finish. And it completely touched his heart, because he recognized that if the reverse was the case, if there was a Christian sitting outside of a mosque waiting for their spouse, no one would bring them anything. And because of the radical love shown by some no-name pastor in some no-name town, some no-name church, who loved his enemy, the ones that he's not supposed to look that highly on, right? The Muslims. Not supposed to care for them, this pastor showed the same upside-down radical type of love that melted this guy's heart, and he became a Christian. He actually went home to his home country in the Middle East as a Christian missionary, him and his wife. That's the love of Jesus. That's the love that we are called to love your neighbor. And when Jesus says neighbor, he means everybody, but he means even more intently your enemy. In Matthew, it says to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And you think about the radical type of love that says, could you care for someone who is actively persecuting you? Because that's what love looks like in the kingdom of God. Will we follow the radical call of Jesus to take action in love? Because this is the kingdom of God, and this is what it looks like.